Thank you, dear Lord, for this opportunity to be here. Open our eyes and ears and heart and mind. May you be glorified in what we do. We present this to you. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. If you have your Bibles this morning, we'll be in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, among other places. That's where we'll start, and we'll be over at a few places as well. We're closer to our studies coming up in the book of Revelation, just a few weeks away from this. We live by faith, not by sight, but we are just a few weeks away with this. And we just keep running into good stuff in God's Word on our way to the book of Revelation. And as before, this is not a race, and this is not some kind of award that we win when we finally get there. It's just a very important part of what we're doing to go there beforehand. And so we'll be there. It's hard to believe the 2013 coming out. And next few weeks, and so it won't be. We're coming up real soon at the start of the year. We'll be headed that way. Just a few more things that we need to walk through as we get there. Now we know from our previous studies that all judgment, John chapter 5 verse 22, all judgment has been given to Jesus. That's all the judgment. Jesus, not Peter, not anybody else. Jesus will be the one that will ultimately one day judge everybody who has ever lived or ever will live. People yet to be born will ultimately be judged by Jesus. That has been given to him. Now, we have seen in our previous studies that this divides into two categories. Jesus is going to judge those who are lost, and Jesus is going to judge those who are saved. Totally irrelevant whether the lost think that they are going to be judged by him or not. One day, the lost will be judged by him. We saw that in Revelation 20, verses 11 through 15. This is the great white throne judgment. This is where people will be judged according to the deeds that they have done. And so he is going to judge the eternally lost, the eternally damned. This is the judgment that leads right before the placement into hell that will take place. And we're also where we are in 2 Corinthians chapter 5. About the judgment seat of the Messiah, the judgment seat of Christ, the bema in the Greek word, the judgment seat of Christ. In 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 10, for we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ. Now, in this context, we must all, the all part, are those who are saved. In the particular context, with the Christian church. But all the saved are ultimately going to appear before the Lord and be recompensed. This can be a very, very good thing. This can be also kind of a sobering thing. We'll see that as we go through. And so with the two judgments, these are entirely different. They take place at different times. They are different thrones, so to speak. Nobody in Revelation 20, when you go to verses 11 through 15, nobody who's saved will be at the great white throne judgment in Revelation 20. And in the same way, nobody who is lost is going to be at the judgment seat of Christ in 2 Corinthians chapter 5. It is an either-or proposition. You cannot be at both places at once. And you can't be at both places, not even at once, but you just can't be at both places. If Jesus is your Savior, if he has saved you, you will be at the judgment in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, the judgment seat of Christ. And if he is not your Savior, he will be your judge for what you have done. This is not popular, but it's biblical and it's true. He will be your judge if you are lost. Whether you are the most brazen atheist on the face of the earth, totally, totally, totally irrelevant. Anyone who is an atheist, this is a limited tag. Anyone who is an agnostic saying, I don't know, it's a limited tag. We have God's word that one day every knee will bow. Hitler's, no problem. Nero, no problem. Anybody else? No problem whatsoever. And so we're dealing with things related to, especially, us, as far as the New Testament church. I mean, this is, you hear this question from time to time. So what does it take for somebody to get to go to heaven? That's an easy, easy answer. You know what it takes for us to go to heaven, anyone to go to heaven? To be sinlessly perfect. For every day of your life. That's what it takes. That's God's standard. That's God's requirement. You have to be sinlessly perfect in order to go to heaven. And so I hope that you're thinking, but I'm not perfect. And you can say that in reference to me. I'm not perfect. And I could say that in reference to you. That you're not perfect. I'm not perfect. You're not perfect. No one has ever been perfect with the exception of one. But he is. And he offers. And what an offer. He offers his perfect life His perfect death, and this is important, His righteousness. Not your righteousness, Matthew 7:21-23. Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name? Did we not cast out demons and in your name? And in your name perform many mighty miracles? He offers you himself. He offers you his righteousness. I will take your sin upon me, and I will give my righteousness to you. And this is not, as we've seen, this is not cleaning up the outside. This is making you a new creature in the Lord Jesus Christ. And so we know also, as we've gone through things in Scripture, we know that the church will not be in the tribulation. We saw in 1 Thessalonians 5:9-11, you don't have to turn there, but it says that God has not destined us for wrath. And this is the wrath that will be poured out by God in segments during the coming tribulation, during the last 7 years before the Lord Jesus Christ returns to earth. And in the tribulation period, Revelation 6-18, the judgments get stronger in degree. The judgments are more intense as you go through this. If God poured out his entirety of wrath, there would be no existence of anybody or anything. So this is a controlled pouring out of God's wrath, but it is nonetheless pouring out God's wrath. And we have seen, Jesus said, unless those days were cut short, no life would be left. So he's not destined us to wrath, but the attaining of salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ. We are told to build up one another, to encourage one another. We're told in reference to the rapture to comfort one another. And so this is some of the aspects of what we do in Scripture. We are comforted that the Lord is going to call his church home. We are built up as we go through God's word. We do encourage one another as we gather together as a church body. And so with this, though, there's one important doctrine that we are studying today. We saw this last week, at least we ended with a question with this. So what will be on our final exam when we stand before the Lord Jesus Christ? For after all, if it says that we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, it would be a good idea at least to note biblically what is going to be on our exam. Now just a few things as we head to this. We need to remember that heaven is going to be a very, very, very long time. And that's an understatement. Heaven is going to be forever. Now, our time on earth, is very limited. First Peter refers to it as your limited time of stay upon the earth. We are aliens. We are strangers as long as we live down here. And so we need to understand, before looking at what's going to be on the final exam, we need to understand everything we do down here outside of Christ is temporary. Everything we do for him, with him, is eternal. And so we start with a view towards eternity and not the temporary. And so in this alien status, we don't know how long we are here. Yeah, I hope I'm past the halfway point of my race. I'm 57 now. I hope. I don't want to live to be 114 years old. I hope I am past that. We don't know. None of us do. God does. And you know, Psalm 139, our days are numbered before there's one of them. We may be right at the precipice of entering into the presence of the Lord. And so it's a very sobering thing, even if you were saved. That's a joyful thing to think about. That's a wonderful thing to think about. But it's also a very, very serious thing to think about, that we are going to stand before the Lord. And the Bible repeatedly puts the focus on this. To seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, not your own. Seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. Set your mind on things above, not things below. Run the race set before you, fixing your eyes on Jesus. And that's just a smidgen of the scriptures that are there. Now, as we will see in the upcoming today and upcoming times, there are going to be varying degrees of reward in heaven. Not everybody is going to have the same amount of reward. Now, just to preface this, I would rather, with Roger Festa and Bo Nelson, I would rather be the least in the kingdom of heaven, wouldn't you? I would rather, just kidding, Bo. I would rather be the least in the kingdom of heaven than the most exalted in hell, wouldn't you? Given your choice between the two, I'd rather be the least rewarded, saved individual in heaven with the Lord than the most exalted in hell. I wouldn't even remotely take that. And you wouldn't either, would you? I hope you wouldn't. Just for the record, though, the Antichrist will. The Antichrist would rather have his exaltation down here than be a part of what God offers. And just for the record, Satan would rather be the most exalted, although he is not the master of hell. Satan is going to be punished in hell more than anybody else is going to be punished. If you want to, you can read some references in The Darkness and the Glory. There's some chapters in there if you want to track that down. Television and movies put Satan as the ruler of hell. Matthew 25, verse 41 says, hell was originally prepared for the devil and his angels. And so I would rather be the least in the kingdom of heaven with the least amount of reward than the most exalted who's going to be separated from Jesus forever. Now, again, with this, just last time where we were down to the section with this, just to get a little flow of what we're talking about. In chapter 4, verses 16 and following, therefore we do not lose heart, but though our outer man is decaying, the inner man is being renewed day by day. For momentary light affliction is producing for us an eternal weight of glory far beyond all comparison. It's producing an eternal weight far beyond all comparison if we are walking with God, submitting to his word and his will, if we're involved in the things that he wants us to do, biblically speaking. And if you are a Christian and you're going through hard times, whether that's physically, mentally, spiritually, in whatever way that it is, then guess what? From the inside out, without being viewed yet, this momentary, notice the transitory nature of this momentary light, it doesn't seem light sometimes, affliction, is producing for us, notice the contrast, an eternal weight of glory. Everything in our reward has to do with eternity. Everything in our reward has to do in the sense of longevity with God, the eternal aspect of this. We saw, we won't go through there, we saw in chapter 5 the references to a tent. The temporary dwelling that we have is going to be replaced with a resurrected body. That's one of my most favorite things I look forward to about heaven. Golden streets and all that's fine. I look forward to the animals that are going to be there. Would not be surprised if shelties are, but we won't go there. I look forward to seeing what's going to be there, and absolutely look forward to being with Jesus, to being like him. But to have a resurrected body, wow. So what Paul does is say, look, you don't know what the comparison is? It's almost like you're wearing clothes, not wearing clothes. Right now, in this, you know, we have a body that's capable of sin. We have a mind that's capable of sinning. We have a body that's on its way downward in the sense of the outer man decayed. And the resurrected body is going to be just the opposite. The resurrected body, the only preview we have is Jesus at the transfiguration. The glory of God is going to be a part of our resurrected bodies come soon, Lord Jesus. So here's what Paul said in verse 6 of chapter 5. Therefore, being always of good courage and knowing that while we are home in the body, this present one, we are absent from the Lord, only in the sense of being in heaven. God is never absent from us. But we don't get to sing with the heavenly choir in heaven right now. We don't get to see the glory of the Lord. One day we will. There's coming a time when no more will we have to say to God, I'm sorry I did this and I need to ask your forgiveness. There's coming a time when no longer will we have to go to anybody else and say, I'm sorry. That's in the future. You know, for the time being, we're in this present state. Look what else it says with this. In verse 9, it says, therefore, also we have as our ambition, whether at home or absent, to be pleasing to him. Now, this is not automatic. But every time that you humble yourself before the Lord, and you do something that God's word calls you to do, and you don't want to do it by your natural inclination. Betsy told me of the women's study, the meeting the past week, for the lady and her family that just submitted to God's will, forgiving someone that was not faithful in the marriage situation, and just, that's the very lousy rendition of what took place. You ladies who were there and know what I'm talking about with this testimony. That you would forgive someone who had wounded your family the way that this is done, and done so on a repeated fashion, whenever you humble yourself under the mighty hand of God and you submit to him, then you really do have as your ambition to please him. And also, anytime you exalt yourself, you do not have. I do not have as your ambition, my ambition to please him. Just because Paul said this in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 9, and it would be true in reference to himself, there's no guarantee that it's in reference to us. So every time that we think of others as more important than ourselves, then we have as our ambition to please him. And of course, all of these, anytime we don't, then the truth of the matter is we don't have as our ambition. Every time you deny yourself, take up your cross and follow him, you have as your ambition to please him. And every time you submit to him in obedience, you have as your ambition. I have as my ambition. Now, the more you walk with Jesus, the more you grow in the grace and knowledge of him. You know what's fascinating about this? Our attitudes change. Our discernment of what is good and bad changes. Bessie and I watch movies. You know, we watch the AMC stuff a lot of times, record things. We watch movies that we watched as a baby Christian a number of years ago. Did not offend us in the least bit. In our ignorant carnality bliss, we watched movies that we watch now, and we look at each other and it's like, what were we thinking? Now, Betsy and I, now again, you know this. I come from North Carolina. I've got no class or culture whatsoever. When people ask me what comic book characters would I be, what cartoon characters would I be, I'd be a combination between Snoopy and the imagination and Pigpen with a dressing. A Pigpen that would walk in the snow and raise dust, that would be me. So I've got no kind of class, no kind of culture whatsoever. I have to borrow Betsy's whenever we're out in public. And so in having no class or no culture, Betsy and I, not one time did we ever take a class on movie critiquing. But you know what happened? We got into God's Word and we grew in the grace and knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so we started watching things and we started to say, you know what, they're using God's name thing. Or, you know, they're having sexual relations in this movie that is contrary to God's word. And not any kind of legalism, not any kind of this is us uniquely, but this is all of us as we grow in the grace and knowledge of the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Our attitudes change. Our discernment of what's good and evil changes. And also, as we grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ, our behavior changes. Our speech changes. Not perfect, but it does change. And in essence, what we do is that we start doing, in a sense, every good work and word. What we saw in 2 Thessalonians 2, verse 17. And this is true for you as well, if you're walking with the Lord. If you have as your ambition, and you know what's interesting about that? Everything that I mentioned, there was the word change in there. Our attitudes change. Our discernment of what's good and bad changes. Our behavior changes. Our speech changes. And so last time we saw, as far as an aspect of this, in Philippians 2, verses 12 and 13, to work out your salvation with fear and trembling. Live your life, live your Christian life, walk the Christian walk with fear and trembling, especially with this after you are saved, because we are going to see, we have to be very, very careful how we're going to walk. We have to walk in wisdom, because after all, as we mentioned before, we're going to have a final exam by Jesus. Every time we do the Lord's table, we have a temporary exam. We have a sense of coming before him. We need to make sure that we are walking with him. So what is on the final exam? Okay, let's do it. You thought I was going to say next time, didn't you? Oh, ye of little faith, have I been with you so long? And yet, you do not believe. Let's turn over, if you will, back to 1 Corinthians chapter 1. You may remember from last time, if you were with us, when Paul went to Corinth, he said in chapter 2 of 1 Corinthians that he came there with fear and trembling. These are the same words that he uses later in Philippians 2, verses 12 and 13. But in writing to the Corinthians, and remember, this was a screwball church. This thing was just loaded with problems. rarely do you see Corinthian Bible Church as a sign for a church. Now, you may see Corinthian Baptist Church. You may see all the ones I've ever seen, it's probably in the South, is Corinthian Baptist Church. When somebody names their church Corinthian Baptist Church, now why in the wide world, why not name it Sardis Church? That's where the church of Jesus is. You are dead, or Laodicea, I'll spit you out of my mouth. You don't see a lot of Laodicea Bible churches. But Corinth was just a circus. It was just nuts. Factions in the sense of this side would not talk to this side, this person would not talk to this person, and divided and multiplied many times over. That's the first four chapters of 1 Corinthians. Incest that was going on in the church. Two problems that was going on. Second problem, nobody did anything about it. When you come to Corinth, you don't find the leaders addressed. You don't find the elders addressed. Not like you do in Philippians, not like you do elsewhere. They either were there and not functioning, or they weren't there. And then lawsuits. Again, there are certain times where lawsuits are appropriate to use the legal system, not against that. But instead of going to your brother, going to your sister, and saying, let's work this thing out and honor God in the process, the operative phrase in Corinth is, I'll sue you. And that's inside the body of Christ. And Paul says, is there not a wise man among you? Can not somebody basically be a mediator here? And then all these things they ask about, but they had people coming drunk to the Lord's table. They had people saying, Jesus anathema, Jesus anathema. You can go to 1 Corinthians 12, beginning with that. Jesus is, quote, God damned. That's what they would say as part of the Lord's table, as part of their gathering together. Jesus anathema, Jesus anathema. And Paul says, nobody under the Spirit says Jesus is a curse. That's what it says in English. Jesus is a curse. Don't know what your translation. But in the Greek, it would be no one says that Jesus is anathema. Anathema is, quote, God damned. This is a screwball church. And then you had people saying there's no resurrection taking place in chapter 15. So it's just, again, we saw this last time. It was a very corrective epistle in 1 Corinthians. 2 Corinthians, they finally get their act together. Really is worth reading just to get to 2 Corinthians. But remember, he said he came there in fear and trembling. But just to begin with this, as part of what's on the exam, look at what he does. 1 Corinthians chapter 3, beginning first verse, just to get the context with the first seven verses. Now look at the first three and notice how much, you know, you see some of this as far as what I've told you background-wise with the Corinthians in chapter 3, verse 1, and I, brethren, cannot speak to you as spiritual men, but as men of the flesh, so as babes in Christ. I gave you milk to drink, the basic Bible teaching, not solid food, not anything hard, for you were not dynamite able to receive it. Indeed, even now you are not dynamite. You're still not able to receive this. For you are still fleshly. For since there's jealousy and strife among you, are you not fleshly? And are you not walking like mere men? When one says to another, I'm of Paul, and another, I'm of Apollos. Apollos was a mighty man of God, strong in the word of God. And so the Corinthians were lining themselves up selectively under. Now, it's not saying that. You can't say that somebody has been used by God to minister to me. We all have people in our lives like this. But this is saying that I don't have anything to listen to the Apostle Paul because I'm of Apollos, or I'm of Cephas, another way of saying the Apostle Peter. I line up under him, and then the real super spiritual inner mindset would say, you know, I really am of God with this. You'll see this elsewhere. I'm of Paul. Another, I'm of Apollos. Are you not near men? Verses 5 through 7. What then is Apollos and what is Paul? Servants through whom you believed, even as the Lord gave opportunity to each one. I planted evangelism-wise. Apollos watered discipleship-wise. And very important to note this, verse 6. But God was causing the growth. So then, verse 7, neither the one who plants, evangelism, nor the one who waters, edification, discipleship, is anything. And just in case you didn't get this in verse 6, it's repeated in verse 7. But God who causes the growth. Absolutely thrilled at what God's doing here at Lake Hills. But I'm absolutely thrilled at what God is doing here at Lake Hills. When people say, what's your master plan? Our master plan is to preach and teach the Word of God and try to line up and live under it. Are there things we can do down the road, different things? Absolutely, different programs and such. But we don't have a real, just a wise boy. We sat down and thought this through. Other than biblically, we have sat down and thought this through. And what we see is that this is God's church. Whenever the church is, really it's His church. He's the one that builds this. You don't have to go to some kind of church growth seminar. You don't have to do this business plan where you implement, you do these 12 steps, and God's going to bring you in a mega church. And I would rather have whatever people God has for us who love God and His Word and each other than a mega church that does it. Not saying all mega churches don't, not ragging on that by any means, but this is a different, just we roll it out. This is His church. If He had closed down this church assembly a number of years ago, that would have been His decision to make. Now, in His sovereignty, He saw fit to answer prayer and to keep this up. But it's His church. It was His church, and it was down to just a handful of people. It's His church now. It's His church. And we'll see in Revelation 2 and 3, every one of those churches, even the ones in disobedience, is still His church. And so with this, God is the one who causes the growth. And that's a wonderful thing, because we look to Him. And we greatly appreciate what He is doing. But let's start with, we're down to, in verse 8, let's do our list of what's on our final exam. On the list on the final exam, the first one was going to be graded for us. Some of this, you may remember, we've done this in Body Life. These verses are very pertinent and appropriate for us still. Because in verse 8, the first thing that's going to be judged by God are our labors. Now, he who plants, in the sense in verse 8, the one who evangelizes, the one who waters are one. And look at what it says. But each will receive his own reward according to his own labor. Now, with this is not the basis of salvation. This is not what it takes in order for you to be saved. If you are going to hell, you have no reward. If you are going to be in hell, you have no reward to enjoy. You have nothing to do in that regard. This is written again to those who are saved or will be saved. And so with this, our labors, and look at what it says with us. I happen to be, as y'all probably figured out, I happen to be a male. God is the one who decided that women should be the ones that gave birth. Now, what's the word that they use for giving birth? Somebody is in labor. Huh. Now, I'm actually glad that God chose the way that He did, that He chose this. And I have been by the side of three of these with M. Betsy giving birth. Now, with this is a word that in some people's mind, labor, me, labor. Me, work, me, or I have to change my schedule, me, or I have to alter, or I don't stay up till 2 o'clock on Saturday night into Sunday morning. You know, labor, in the sense that, you mean, this is going to take an effort on my part. Yeah. Now, God gives grace, and this is not legalism, and I'm not here to tell you, you need to be doing this, but I'll tell you what. You are going to be examined by the Lord. And there is a sense of the work that we do. Now, we're going to see some very encouraging verses as it relates to our reward and what the Bible says. But it is hard sometimes. It does take effort sometimes. Prayer takes effort sometimes. And sometimes it just takes effort not to get soaked up by the world. And to be so consumed with the world, I have to stop on an ongoing basis and check my heart and check my attitudes. But even in our labor, where it talks about in verse 8 with this, even the labors are grace-oriented. In verse 10, we'll come back to this. But it says, according to the grace of God, which was given to me. So even the Apostle Paul understood that whatever labor that he had, he understood that he was dead in his sins and trespasses. Before Jesus saved him on the road to Damascus, he was dead spiritually. He was going to hell. He didn't know that at the time as far as until he was saved. But it's grace-oriented with this. And also given by the Lord. Look at the last part of verse 5. even as the Lord gave opportunity to each one. And so you're going to find this throughout Scripture. In Philippians 2, we saw about work out your salvation with fear and trembling. Because basically you're going to have to give an account to God. So work out your salvation with fear and trembling. Then you get to verse 13. But it's God who's at work within you, both to will and to do according to his pleasure. So in the same way with us, even with your labors, then there's a sense of, then it is grace-oriented and it is given to you by God. And so our labors are going to be on the exam. The second one that's going to be on the exam that God has for us through Jesus is whether we followed God's instructions. Second part is whether we followed God's instructions. Verses 10 and 11, according to the grace of God, which was given to me as a wise master builder, I laid a foundation and another is building upon it. But let each man look at this, be careful. Let each man beware how he builds upon it. For no one can lay a foundation other than the one which is laid, which is Jesus Christ. Your foundation for salvation is Jesus Christ. Your foundation for sanctification is Jesus Christ. Your foundation for Christian labor is Jesus Christ. And if you do this in anything that is contrary to his word, then you're not laying the foundation that he wants you to lay. And if you're doing things that are not contrary to his word, then you will receive. Not if you're saved, you're going to be saved. But if you're doing something contrary to his word ministry-wise, then ultimately, whether in this lifetime or definitely when you stand before him, you are going to find that he will have a lot to say. When we come to the churches in Revelation 2 and 3, we'll see this. Because Jesus will say, you've done this and this and this and this, but I have this against you. And whenever he says, I've had this against you, they have strayed away either from him or from his word or both. And so he calls them back first because judgment begins with the household of God. So our labors are going to be there. Whether or not we did things by the book, whether we followed God's instructions. But also the quality of our work, or really the lack of quality, it depends. Very sobering verses 12 and 13. Now if any man builds upon the foundation with gold, silver, and precious stones, wood, hay, and straw. Verse 13, each man's work will become evident. For the day will show it, because it will be revealed with fire, and the fire itself will test the quality of each man's work. If any man's work, which has been built upon it, remains, he shall receive a reward. If any man's work is burned up, he shall suffer loss, but he himself shall be saved, yet as through fire. Now, this is very evident in these verses in 1 Corinthians 3, verses 12 through 15. Two categories and two categories only as it relates to eternal reward. Gold, jewels, precious stones, wood, hay, and stubble. Now, all of these, I remind you, is by God's definition, not ours. We can think, this is really great stuff. This is gold, jewels, precious stones. I know I'm doing that. And it might be wood, hay, stubble. It just depends. It's his definition. Now, it's going to be in accordance with his word, and we've got an idea biblically with this. But gold, jewels, and precious stones, when fire hits them, it doesn't affect them. Wood, hay, and stubble, when fire hits them, that's a different deal. I think I'd rather have a pound of gold versus a tonnage of stubble. How about you? I'll trade you. You can have my wood, hay, and stubble, and I'll take your... Just kidding. And we're not allowed to trade these. But we are with this, with the two categories. Notice there's not three and there's not four. We can do something. And we'll see this. Again, there are encouraging things. Even talks about if you give the cup of water to somebody in the name of the Lord, to a prophet in the name of the Lord, there's a sense of reward that comes with this. But there's also a sense with this that not everything that we do, just because we do it, is going to be rewarded by God. Now, everything we do, whether we do it as an individual or as a church body, is necessarily a good work and good word. And so there's going to be a time that's testing with this. Now, everything is going to be tested by the fire, and it's his fire And what remains with us? All the wood, hay, and stubble will be consumed. And it's very appropriate to note, for those of you who ever question whether or not you're saved, if you are saved, in verse 15, where it talks about that the stubble, the wood, hay, and stubble is going to be burned up, but not the person. Because this is not the basis of salvation. This is because you are saved. And because you are saved, you would never be consumed by the fire. You are an eternal being. You have eternal life in Christ. And so even in this fire, this again, this is not whether you get into heaven or not. If you're at this judgment, then you are going to be part of the redeemed. Or you're already part of the redeemed and you're at this judgment would be another way to say it. And so there very much is a sense in our fifth thing with this. There very much is a sense that there can be a sense of loss. Because in verse 15 it says, if any man's work is burned up, he shall suffer loss, but he himself shall be saved, yet so through the fire. There's a sense that we can have, not loss of salvation, but we can have loss of reward. You see this over and over. We'll see it in the book of Revelation. Hold fast that which you have until I return. See to it that no one takes your reward. Now, this is not, I left my reward by my seat, and when we agreed to one another, somebody came and took it. It's not that. But somebody can take your reward with false doctrine. Somebody can take your reward with leading you into sin. Somebody can take your reward. Again, not your salvation. But it is quite evident that you can have, from this passage, loss of reward. Now, we mentioned this previously, so might as well, since we have people with us who weren't necessarily here when we went through this before. But, you know, I don't know. We're going to stand before the Lord. I'll tell you what I think, and I'm usually right, but I'd not be so brazen as to say this in preaching. I think we're going to be able to testify about one another in a good sense. When Paul says, when I stand before the Lord, you're my crown, you're my joy, I think we're going to be able to testify for one another. You have people you'd like to testify for, wouldn't you? Now, remember, we're going to have no sin nature in us whatsoever. But think about this. We're going to be up there. I don't think we're necessarily going to be in line. But if we're in line, we're going to have things that are going to be burned up in our life. I think all of us will have things that are going to be burned up. And wouldn't you rather have things burned up by Jesus than a chorographon, an IOU handwriting, and the dogma sun, the listing of the creeds against us that we saw in Colossians 2? Wow. Stand before the Lord, have him burn up the dross, burn up all this. Now, I grant you, and I remember what did this last time, I grant you that some fires are going to be larger than others because there'll be much more to burn up. If you're up there in heaven and Joe Suzuki's getting ready to go, you might want to ask for a weenie and a stick just because of the size of the fire that's going to be there. And so we'll see what happens with this in the future. I can't imagine what it'll be like, because I've had a sin nature all my life. Y'all may not believe, but I've had a sin nature all my life. I married someone that has a sin nature. We had kids, and each one of them has sin nature. When we have the judgment seat of Christ, we're going to have the perfected part that he wants us to be. And we're not going to look at anybody's reward and go, why did he get this? Why did she do this? We're going to look at each other's reward the way that Jesus looks at each other's reward. And we're going to thank God for what he has done. And all of us, you think this one through, all of us dead in our sins and trespasses, all of us headed to hell, all of us deserving the judgment of Revelation 20, the great white throne judgment. I mean, we are his poema, Ephesians 2:10. We're his workmanship. He gets to show us off throughout eternity. Look what I did. I reached down, I saved her. I reached down, I saved him. Not only did I save them, they walked with me. They grew from being a baby Christian to kind of middle-aged Christian, chronologically, you know, not chronologically part, just the spiritual part, to being a child of God in the sense of position and to being a man of God or a woman of God who has as their ambition to please him. And he rewards highly for those who do that. I mean, this is just incredible grace. Just utterly, utterly incredible grace. So when we're standing before him at the judgment seat of Christ, at the Bema seat, all our sins have been nailed to the cross before salvation, so to speak, with this. I think we're judged primarily after salvation. And to whom much is given, much is required. Whether we followed God's instructions or not will be. The quality of our work that we did, or lack thereof, the gold, jewels, precious stones, or the wood, hay, and stubble. And again, the testifier. But looking at this list, though, there are still two very, very important pieces of the puzzle that we haven't gotten to yet. Our list will be incomplete without two items. So what are they? What are these two pieces that are so important that actually hold everything together? Next time. Next time. People say, why do you end with next time with this? I said, well, if we did this, we'd go to 1 o'clock, and some of you are so geared to eating at 12 o'clock, or the kids are, and stuff that I would hear about it. And so we run out of time before we run out of treasure. But this is good stuff in God's Word. And this will help us when we get to the book of Revelation. Blessed Lord, we don't need to tell you that all our works of righteousness outside of you are but filthy rags. You have known this before. There was even recorded scripture that this was so. And you know that there is nobody that is saved or will be saved that is not saved through the finished work of the Lord Jesus Christ, for the blood that was shed. That you, who knew no sin, became sin on our behalf. And that you would allow yourself to have the wrath of God poured out on you on the cross, so that we would not have the wrath of God poured out throughout eternity on us. And that you would take us, those of us who are saved, that you would take us from our sin, take us from just utter depravity, make us a new creature, seat us in the heavenlies in Christ Jesus. Promise not only a resurrected body, but the very promise of you that we will be like you. It is amazing grace. We hadn't done anything to warrant this. And there are people around the world that you're saving today. There are people around the world that will go from the dominion of the evil one into your presence, in the sense of the positional truth of being saved. And sadly, as you know, dear Lord, and we lose track of, there are people entering eternity even as we speak around the world. And you have all judgment given to you. You are either their savior or their harshest prosecutor. And so, blessed Lord, convict for those who are lost. Convict them of their sin, of their need for salvation. Open their eyes to themselves and to the Lord Jesus Christ and draw them to you. I do pray for this church body, dear Lord. I pray that you will work your good work. I pray for those who are hurting, those who have various pressures upon them financially and otherwise. I pray that this will be a good time to draw near to you. I pray also that we will comfort one another, that we will build up one another, we will encourage one another. May we be about your work. May we be about every good work and word until you come back for your church or we go home to be with you. May we have things to bring before you that are gold, jewel, and precious stones, because you have so cultivated them in our lives. We thank you and we pray in the mighty name of Jesus. Amen.